to be, isn't it? The very best. But this has been a great place to be, too. And I thank you for everything. Thank you for your kindnesses and for the apartment and for the car and for the times out with various of you for meals. It's just been a treat. The privilege of fellowshipping in the Word. Again, I'm sorry the trip was a little bit abbreviated, but I thank you for understanding on behalf of the folks at Spanish Wells at their conference. And I have to be honest, as much as I love being with friends, it's time to get home, 4 weeks tomorrow. And even though the family was with me for the first week, it's still longer, the longest trip I've ever had in 12 years away from home, and I'm not going to be doing it again anytime real soon. So thank the Lord we'll be home for a couple weeks, and then at least three of us will be heading out to California for a week at Yosemite National Park for the big conference there, and probably the most beautiful place I've ever seen in the United States. Don't ever expect to see any place that nice. The Yosemite National Park. It's wild and it's rugged, and the bears run around at night and sometimes right through the meeting when you're outside speaking. But at the same point, pray for safety. Can't carry a gun in there. So I felt like a circuit riding preacher. I was smiling this morning when you were singing that about his rifle in a saddle. I wish I could bring my horse and saddle and put a rifle in there when all the bears come. Sometimes two or three at a time. But it's just ruggedly beautiful, gorgeous place. And then afterwards, I'll have even a little bit more time at home. So thank the Lord for that. Great to be with you, and we thank you for all of your kindnesses. They have been many. We're going to look tonight, finally, in Acts chapter 16, a message that I will entitle The Trials and the Triumphs of Steadfastness. Sort of close the circle, really, because we started this very brief look into the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2 with their continuance with steadfastness in the apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And we see it in action tonight. Central figure is Paul. We're going to begin our reading at verse number 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father a Greek, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we believe that from this point onward, everything from the rest of the Acts of the Apostles is an eyewitness account by the author, Dr. Luke. Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the first city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. Down to verse 25, for the sake of time, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. But then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, Let those men go. God, I'm sure, will bless to it. We're reading a portion of this glorious narrative, this chapter number 16 tonight. Setting here is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It was to take them into Asia Minor and then into Greece. Paul had broached the subject with his traveling companion from his first missionary journey, asking if he wished to accompany him again. That, of course, being Barnabas. Barnabas being a young, fairly young, we believe, Cypriot Levite, whose real name was Joseph. But his nickname was Bar-Nabas, the son of comfort. It was really a nickname, but what a glorious one to have, if you're going to have one. But unfortunately, Barnabas wished that John Mark would join them again on the second missionary journey, and fresh from the sting of memory, when John Mark in Pamphylia left the missionary team, the Apostle Paul said no. And so a sharp disagreement, unfortunately, begins between Barnabas and Paul. And I suppose, in fairness, we might say that perhaps both of them were a little bit stubborn. And so Barnabas dropped out of the picture. And the Apostle Paul now asked for Silas. And they are commended to the grace of God to the second missionary journey. It's as if D.L. Moody once, said, that God will always replace his workers, but he always carries on his work. And so it was with him. By the way, it's just as a sidelight, it's refreshing to note that in the last chapter that we know of, the Apostle Paul writing, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the mark of a spiritual giant is not only to forgive, but to restore a person to the place that they had once held. And so in his final chapter, the Apostle writing to Timothy says, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. That same John Mark that had left them in Pamphylia. But at the end of his life, things had been made right, and they were restored to happy fellowship again. Mark of a spiritual giant. Mark of a spiritual infant, unfortunately, is a person that will not forgive. And if they ever find it in their heart to partially forgive, you'll understand they will never forget. And they treasure these things, but that's not the way it was with Paul. By the way, now in chapter 16, as we look at this tonight, with what must have been haunting memories, the Apostle Paul, this time accompanied by Silas, finds his way back to Derbe and Lystra. The place of Lystra was remembered, I'm sure, vividly by Paul as a place where, on his first trip, he had been stoned. We can let the word roll so glibly off of our tongue. Failed to recognize that the man had been stoned. Stoned. There are enough historians to talk about stoning. It, after all, was part and parcel of the Mosaic Law, where a person was asked to either stand or kneel, and people in a circle that would increasingly decrease as they would get closer, threw stones selected not only to be able to be thrown at high speed, but also at the end, killing stones. Historians say that when a person was stoned, they would start with smaller stones. And they would try, of course, at first for the lower extremities, the ankles, the legs. Inflict as much pain as you could before the killing stone. Friends, I used to play baseball. I did it right through university. And I was a catcher. And I don't know how many times I've been hit with a baseball. And now you're all remembering, or you're realizing why I look like I do. Had my nose broken 3 times. And it is a very, very frightening thing to see a baseball coming right at your nose. I've been hit in so many places. And they're hard. But I'll guarantee you this. You put them on some type of a measurement machine, and there is nothing in comparison between a baseball and a stone. He was stoned. Dumped outside of the city. The disciples gathered around him, assuming that he was dead. And he got right up in their midst, coming out of his unconsciousness. Well, what would you have done? Or what would I have done? I think I might have, if I was able, lifted my arms up and said, fellas, get one underneath each side. Get me out of here as fast as you can. These people don't seem to like me. The Apostle Paul turned around and went right back into the city. Friends, this was a man of enormous boldness for God. We thank God for his vivid pictures given to us repeatedly in the Word of God. I have to tell you tonight, because I have the luxury of time, it was in 1995 or 6 that I was at Spanish Wells for the conference. And the people did something that they are not likely to do again. They asked me to speak to the children at Open Sunday School. Now, the Lord has not really blessed me with very much gift, but that is one that He distinctly has not blessed me with. I love kids. I love to deal with them one-on-one or two-on-one. Three-on-one gets a little bit trying, but nonetheless, I love children. But to stand and speak in front of them, I would rather take 5 funerals. And to be honest, I really don't like doing funerals either. But they asked me to do it. I decided to take up with them certain aspects of the life of Paul. And one of the things that I said was, the Apostle Paul was very bold. And I made the mistake of saying, how many of you know what it means to be bold? At which point one little girl raised her hand and she said, it means he's just like you, he ain't got no hair. So let's just say tonight that we have no idea how much hair the Apostle Paul had, but he was bold with an O. Extraordinarily so. But it had to be with haunting memories that he goes back into the city limits of Lystra. But a great blessing is about to befall him, for he meets up with a son in the faith saved on the first trip, perhaps 2 to 2.5 years before, possibly some suggest even just 18 or 19 months before. And he meets up with this young man named Timothy, who was very well respected by the elders and the brethren in Lystra and also in Iconium. They had seen him of a young man of rather extraordinary gift. He had godly maternal influences in his life. His mother Eunice was a godly Jewess, as was his grandmother Lois. His father was a Gentile. This is all we know of him. We have no idea if his father ever got saved, but by the way, there is a subtle vignette that goes on in between the lines of the first part of the story of Timothy. Timothy, as I mentioned this morning, born a Jew because his mother was Jewish. But his father was a Gentile, and Timothy had never been circumcised. And we just find that to be a very subtle but wonderful clue as to one of the things that godly women manifest. And thank God for godly women here tonight. She evidently yielded to the leadership of her husband. Now, Eunice, Timothy's mother, would have known. Not only because of the Mosaic Law, but because of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, that Timothy should have been circumcised the 8th day of life. It would appear that his father forbade it, and she yielded to him as the leader of that home. Small point, you might say. I find it actually very big. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul decides to take Timothy, now at least 3 members of their missionary team, to go with them into the places that they had purposed visiting. But he takes him, and he circumcises him. And this has caused, in some circles, among young scholars especially, some questions. Why would Paul take Timothy and circumcise him, whereas in Galatians, the apostle specifically forbade Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to be circumcised? Fair question, and it needs to be dealt with. Simple fact is, if anybody that knew Timothy, knowing that he should have been circumcised, born a Jew, no one would have listened to him. By extension, no one would have listened to the Apostle Paul or Silas. If Timothy was traveling among Jews with the gospel and had never been circumcised. Whereas Titus had been born a full-blooded Jew, a Gentile. And yet Judaizing teachers had entered the church and they were trying their best to teach Christian, Gentile things. That to complete a person's salvation, they actually had to enter under and embrace the law which was never for them. And so the Apostle Paul recognized that at least in part that would be a denial of the all-sufficiency in Christ. And he specifically forbade Titus to be circumcised. Nonetheless, Timothy is circumcised and the 3 set off on their team on their journey. And what was the answer? By the way, verse 4 says as they went through the cities, they delivered the decrees for the keep. We have to read earlier in the chapter before to realize what that was. It was a 3-part edict that the disciples, the elders, and the apostles in Jerusalem had come up with. First of all, that salvation was by faith alone, that keeping of the law to complete or even maintain one's salvation was never necessary again. Salvation through faith, by grace, was alone all that anyone needed. Secondly, that the still besetting sin of the Gentiles, immorality, would be forbidden from this time forward. And thirdly, to facilitate relations between Jewish and Gentile believers, different in the first five dispensations of human history, that will be different in the final, the seventh, the millennial reign of Christ, in the sixth and glorious age of grace, the sixth dispensation into which you and I are very privileged to be born. Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3 tells us, come to Christ the same way. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we are all under sin, and the only remedy is found in the same person. We must come the same way. But Jews and Gentiles historically had nothing to do with one another, especially, may I use the term colloquially, on religious grounds. To facilitate a smoothing of relations between saints that are now Jewish and or Gentile coupled together, the third part of the edict was that meats that had been strangled, offered to idols, sold in the shambles, would be forbidden to be eaten. Now, in fairness, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Timothy 4, this third part of this edict of Jerusalem was later rescinded. It was lifted as the church matured. But we find in verse number 5 what this did. The churches were established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Verses 6 through 8 are critical verses. We're going to read them again and go through them, for they show the Holy Spirit's guidance and control in the movements of those whose lives will count for God. Verse 6 says this. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So in three verses we find, and it's a very unique teaching in the Word of God, that these grand men of faith were forbidden twice by the Holy Spirit to carry the gospel to two distinct areas that needed the gospel. And you would sit back and say, that's kind of curious. Why would the Holy Spirit do that? And here is my best theological answer. I don't have a clue. Not a clue. Some, by the way, have suggested that the Holy Spirit reserved this for Peter later on, because Peter took the gospel there with wild success. But as Dr. Charles Ryrie says in his commentary on this epistle, he said, need alone never constitutes a call. And Nassau's needy, but some of you will never be called to quote-unquote full-time service. And you know what I mean in saying that, though I don't like the phrase, for the Lord. Need doesn't constitute a call. The will of God is that none would perish, but the timing of God also has to be coupled with the will of God. So they head northwest now into the Mycenaean district. It appears that they didn't do any preaching there, though we can't read too much into it. Next, they purposed going to the northeast into the Black Sea area of Bithynia, and again forbidden by the Holy Spirit, so they head to Troas. They must have been confused. And from there, they could look across the Aegean Sea into the country of Greece. If I took a show of hands tonight, and don't worry, I won't do it, but if I did take a show of hands tonight, I'm fairly convinced that at least half in this meeting could say that they were of European descent. I have a feeling there are some audiences that I speak to. If I ever did take a show of hands, I'd get a 100% rating. And if that's your case tonight, if you're from Europe and the UK, if that's your background, as mine is, we owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to the spiritual sensitivity of these men, specifically the Apostle Paul himself. For in obedience to the Spirit, these three recognize the doors are closing because God has a very specific purpose ahead for them. And so the call came. In a night vision, the Apostle Paul sees this man from Macedonia. Doors closing in Asia. Now the way opens into northern Greece. And for the very first time, the gospel is carried to the European continent. My dear friend Bill McDonald notes in his excellent commentary several different ways that God gives divine guidance to us. Not only in the Acts of the Apostles, but still to us. There's a general strategy at times that God implements. You remember in chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, he said, you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's fairly general. But every nation, we believe, of the world has been visited with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's a general strategy. Secondly, Bill says, through the Old Testament scriptures, and even in chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, we find that that Peter used the Old Testament scriptures when he needed to choose a successor for Judas Iscariot to replace the 12 of the disciples. We still thank God for the pictures, the types, and the shadows of the Old Testament. I really thank God for the New Testament, for there in all of its completeness, what had been veiled to godly people has been given in clarity to us. And we thank God for all of the pictures. Thirdly, five times we learn of God speaking through visions. Ananias had one. The leader of the Roman band, Cornelius, had one in Caesarea. Peter had one. Paul had two visions. And you say, wait a minute, God doesn't speak that way anymore. And I'd like to tell you tonight that if you believe that, then you and I are thoroughly going to just have to disagree. I am convinced that God speaks once, yea, twice, even at times in visions in the night. Does God come and stand in front of us? Does he actually send an angel? Well, my friends, I want to tell you, I've heard enough stories from venerable people that I really trust, that believe thoroughly that they have actually had angels who have set watch over them. Fabulous stories. I need to digress for a moment. Mr. Green, the father of Les Green, Les and Peggy Green. Les is with the Lord now, too. But Brother Green out in California in the Bethesda retirement community in the Bay Area of San Francisco. Every time I was going there, I just thrilled because I love that man. I first got to know him in Santa Cruz in California at the Mount Hermon Conference. He came every year, and it was my great honor to speak there on several occasions. And I remember once when our family was going to the home, I was going to speak and sing a little bit, and we were going to stay for lunch. And I said, Mr. Green, would you ever do me a favor for my family? Would you ever do me a favor after dinner? He said, what's that, Alan? I said, would you ever tell, and by the way, he's with the Lord now, so he's seen some more face to face. I said, would you ever tell that story of your first 6 months in Africa? He said, the angel story. I said, the angel story. I want our children to hear that. He stood up after I was done. And he said, Brother Alan has asked me to tell a story. He said, I've never spoken it here before. And he said, and I probably never would have if I wasn't asked. He said, the very first one of our family when we moved to Africa that really mastered the language was our oldest daughter, our oldest child. He said, she was immersed into it very much from the beginning. And she learned the language beautifully. He said, we all struggled to follow her in the learning of the language. Nobody at school would befriend her. She was the only white child there. And it was a novelty, I suppose. And to be honest, I guess they were afraid of her. And one day this young girl came up very shyly and she said, introduced herself by name, as their daughter was learning the language well. And they began to talk and she said, you're from that rich family. She said, rich family? I'm not from any rich family. My family are missionaries. We are anything but rich. She said, no, you're from that rich family that lives in that house. She said, we're not rich. We don't even have windows in. How can we be called rich? The girl said, because of all of the armed guards that you hire every night. She said, excuse me? She said, all of the armed guards around your home every night. You couldn't afford them if you're not rich. The girl said, we don't have any armed guards. She said, oh, yes. After you moved into your home, there were men from our village that came every night to kill your family and steal all of your goods. And every night that we came, one night there were 30 of them holding flaming swords. He shall give his angels charge over thee. Billy Graham called Mr. Green once. And if you have his book at home called Angels, without naming him, he actually recites the story. He'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. But God speaks in visions, and how many of us raised with Christian parents didn't have night dreams that woke us up, and we walked across the hall or wherever to our parents' room and pushed the door open just to hear the sound of their breathing and went back to a fitful sleep knowing that the Lord Jesus hadn't come. God still speaks through visions. There are times that he guides through natural circumstances. We've all been through hurricanes. I have been through earthquakes in the West Coast. I have been near, way too near, tornadoes. And I've watched them. I've watched them coming right at us. I was on the phone with Carol when we were engaged once. And she was living in Winona, Minnesota at the time. And she said that the sky looked so weird when we were on the phone. And she said, "Alan, right across Lake Winona, there's a tornado coming." And it took the roof off of her building, and she lived on the top floor. She was looking at the sky. Thank God she survived. But it was pretty tough, because, of course, it took out all the phones, and it was 3 days before I ever learned whether she survived that. It was a miserable time. God speaks through natural circumstances. Oftentimes, God speaks through the counsel and the initiative of other Christians, and we thank God for that. But like Philip in chapter 8, and like Paul here, through the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, Bill McDonald says, God speaks. But the critical point is, wherever he leads, let's be sensitive and follow. Ultimately, it's on to Philippi. There is no synagogue there. And so this little missionary team, now joined by Luke, now numbering at least 4 people, go to the riverside to a place, and I love the quaint language of the archaic King James, where prayer was wont to be made. And there's a group of women there, led by Lydia of Thyatira, a weaver and seller of purple, fine, fine material, often used for royalty, we understand. And she and her household staff, for they're all in the female gender, she and her household staff were at the riverside. Somehow they had become Jewish. And they were praying, waiting for Messiah. And the missionary team comes, tells them about the Lord Jesus, that they don't have to pray for his coming. He had already come. And he was coming to the air to receive saints to be with himself. And the first converts in Europe were a group of sisters. The next convert is also a woman, a girl, a young girl, demon-possessed. Taken, we read, we didn't read it tonight, but we could, with a spirit of divination. Fortune-telling. She had handlers. They were making a fortune off of her fortune-telling. And the Apostle Paul and the others come upon her and cast the demon out in the power of God. And realizing that all hope of future gain from her was lost, these men go to the sergeants and magistrates and convince them to take this troublemaker, the two obvious leaders of the team, Paul and Silas. They beat their backs. They scourge them. They thrust them into the innermost prison. They put their feet fast in stocks. And there they are until the next big happening, which took place at midnight. The Apostle Paul could tell the Corinthian church, 5 times received I from the Jews, 40 stripes, less 1. 39 times 5, folks, is 195 lashes on his back. If that aged Jew stood before us tonight and lifted up the back of his outer garment, I believe we would recoil at the scar tissue on his back. And the stocks that some of you see from time to time, we were in Bermuda last month, and there in St. George's they have the stocks. Some of you have seen stocks. In fact, we were at Williamsburg last month and saw others, and people are standing there with their arms in front of them, and it's kind of fun. You raise them, and people stand there and put them down, and everybody stands and smiles in the stock and gets their pictures taken. Folks, if you are in them for real, it weren't fun. And these stocks were different because they have found stocks in Roman provinces. These were not standing stocks, by and large. You would sit. They would straighten your legs out absolutely straight in front of you and lock you in the stocks with a bar at your waist, bending you forward. Try it sometime. When you go home tonight, just sit on the floor. Put your legs absolutely straight out in front of you and bend over and have somebody pull you. I'll guarantee you in a half a minute your hamstrings are going to be on fire unless you're in amazing shape. And it was midnight, beaten and bruised and in what must have been excruciating pain. What would you have done? What would I have done? In the trials, in the triumphs of steadfastness. I might have said, "Lord, I don't know why you shut the door at 2 places. Western Asia Minor has a lot of need. And yet you closed the door and brought me here. And Lord, I'm so thankful that Lydia and the others in her household staff were saved. And I'm thankful for the power that you gave me today to cast the demons out of that little girl, that young girl, but Lord, I can't start a local church with just the sisters. And I don't know why I'm here. What good can I do from this prison?" God was about to show them. And so in this innermost prison, they find themselves. Look at verse 25, midnight. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. A.G. Pollock says in his excellent book, and I quote this directly, how the devil must have triumphed as he thought he had brought the careers of these devoted servants of Christ to an abrupt close. His triumphing was premature, as it ever must be, and in this case it turned out to his utter discomfiture and to the furtherance of the work of God. The midnight hour found a prayer and praise me and the prisoner served. Suddenly the God who is over every realm, including that of nature, sends a most marvelously localized earthquake. The structural integrity of the building was not touched in its lightest, but all of the doors of the prison cells sprang open, and all of the bands of the prisoners were unloosed. Could you imagine if that would happen at Fox Hill? Brother Happy, roll this one through your mind. The prison doors open and all of the handcuffs fall off. And so the prisoners would just sit back down in their cells and say, oh dear, the warden would feel so badly if I was to run away. So I better just wait for him to come again. Could you imagine that? Now, I have a book at home in my library, and I'm thankful for all of my books, but there's one book that I really disagree with a point on. I don't think the man's really done enough research. He called this jailer a coward, because he was going to take his own life. The man understood very little of Roman law. A person at the age of 40 was mandatorily conscripted out of the Roman army. You could not serve, even in wartime, in the Roman army. And there were people that were from the ages of 13 and 14 in the military. That's all they knew how to do. Some of them had been trained in the art of hand-to-hand combat. They were fine soldiers. What were they to do at the age of 40? Well, many of them, we understand, became bodyguards for politicians and businessmen, the wealthy. Many of them became jailers and were posted to the very outflung Roman provinces. If you were a jailer under Roman law and you lost a prisoner, you had two choices. You could either to save the reputation of your family name and secondly preserve your military pension, you could take your own life. Or you could run away. Just hope you were never caught. Because if you were a jailer who had lost a prisoner and ran away and were caught, you would be executed at sunrise the next morning. Either way, you lose a prisoner, chances are quite strong you're going to die. This was an honorable man. No coward whatsoever. All he wished was for to save the honor and reputation of his family, his wife and children. And understanding that he was a man of honor and knowing Roman law intimately, the Apostle Paul immediately cries out, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And a man facing imminent death springs in trembling and asks that question that every evangelist longs to hear. Simple question. With a simple answer. The first male convert in Europe was about to be made. Sir, what must I do to be saved? The apostle didn't sit down and take him from Genesis 1. He just simply said, believe, place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. I miss Neil Dougal. I miss him constantly. Just talked to Aunt Peggy not long ago, and one of the things that I'm thinking, I've got to call her again when I get home, see how she's doing. I sat on a number of occasions with Uncle Neil when he was counseling with people that wanted Christ. Well, one of the gifts that an evangelist has is not just to stand and preach a gospel message from a podium. It's also sitting one-on-one with a very questioning saint. And there seems to be a very special intuition that's given to people that are gifted this way. And I remember sitting with him one night with a young man that trembled like a leaf in a hurricane. Uncle Neil didn't start back to try to convince this young man of sin. He knew where he was. Just he knew sin. And he said two verses. And that young man got saved. That's the way it was with this man. Put your faith, commit yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. And the first male convert was a jailer who had beaten them since. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. No true conversion until there's true conviction, but when you're facing death, that's enough to make you convicted. His household did the same. And we thank God for that. And they were baptized that night. Here we go again. And the genuineness of the conversion is mirrored by the washing of their wounds. Baptism without delay, and by his taking them into his own home and feeding them. Could you imagine that again happening? Taking your maximum security prisoners to your home and preparing the meal. I don't know when Mrs. Jailer and the little jailerette got saved, but I'll tell you this, that entire family came to Christ that night, and now the first family in Europe were one for Christ. Sometime in the night, even the magistrates had a change of heart, and in the morning they sent the officers to release them. God was in the place, the truth. Well, do we see any pattern that's at work here? We certainly do. We see a few of them, as I say in closing. The work of God can be amazingly rigorous at times. Hugely rewarding. Hugely rewarding. There are times that I have to tell you, and I don't say this for any wrong motive at all. When I worked for Merrill Lynch, they once said that it was the second highest stress job in the United States to be a broker with a major firm. The first was an inner city police officer. The third was an emergency room trauma physician. Number two in stress was a broker. And I have to tell you that looking back on that, while I wouldn't want to do that again, for all the money that they could offer me, in fact, I don't know if I'd want to do anything else. The stress that I had back then, even on what they call Black Monday, October 19th, 1987, still the worst stock market drop in United States history, and the month that followed that was high stress. But it's nothing, nothing like what we go through at times. Feeling so inadequate, sitting with people that are struggling with major problems, and at times sitting with those that are not saved. It's rigorous. It's hugely rewarding. Sam and Patty and others here know Camp Galilee well, and I really remember once a particularly great crew that they had one summer, and I forget what I spoke on, but they gave me a t-shirt. Sam, if you run into any of these people, don't tell them. I've never worn it because it seems a little bit self-serving, but I'll tell you this. It's still in the very drawer. I could take you to it right now if we were all at our home. And this is what it says in the front of the t-shirt. Work hard for the Lord. The pay ain't great, but the benefits are out of this world. It's hugely rewarding. God is no one's debtor. God also needs available people. People to stand for him and with him. To work tirelessly for him. If needs be, a call to suffer for him. Keep on keeping on. He needs people that are sensitive to his will, as these folks were. Great to be sensitive. It may be wholly another thing than to be obedient to it. So we need to be both sensitive to and then also obedient to the will of God. He needs men and women who both can and will equate this life with the one which is to come. You might live to be 120 in this life. And relative to an eternity that will never end, it's like one grain of sand off one beach somewhere in the world. And so as the preachers of old used to quote, only one life. And it'll soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that lasts. And like the great Jim Elliot, the missionary murdered by the Alcas, wrote in his journal at the age of 20 years of age, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to keep that which he can never lose. And we thank God for it. He needs folks to remain unencumbered with thoughts of self, self-gratification, to be a willing and available servant. And so the gospel takes off. And it finds its way eventually across Europe. It finds its way down to the sub-Saharan continent. And across eventually to the UK. And then from there across to the New World. And to the lands down under. And to the Pacific. And in through the Baltic. So that today everywhere, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, people, and nation, God is calling out believers, saints, priests, for his service and for his glory. And he has also called us. It's a great church. And it's a great work. And we're a part of it. Keep on keeping on. The trials, and then we will have them. But the triumphs of steadfastness. Father, we give thanks tonight for the word of God. For glorious examples of those that have gone before. We consider them. We read of them, we think about them, we talk about them, And every time we do, Father, we sit back and we realize with red faces and shame that we are very, very little like these people. But Father, still we give thanks for whatever Thou hast called us to do. Help us, Father, be it private or public, to do it with great humility, realizing that we have feet and lips of clay, and minds that so often wander, hearts that so often wax cold. Father, of all of the ways that Thou couldst advance the kingdom of God, we've been chosen, and we give thanks for the honor tonight. Bless Thy word. Bless us in Thy service. Bless this assembly, the leadership, the Sunday school work, the Sword and Shield Club, the young people's work, the bus ministry, the gospel that goes forth, the ladies' Bible study, the choir, the teen scenes camp that will begin this weekend, and the prison ministry, everything else, Father, in and from this building. Follow it with the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray, that there might be eternal results both in unsaved and in the lives of Christians too. We commit ourselves into Thy care, Father, with love for these saints, as we give thanks for them, for our time together, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, give my friend Larry my very best. Would you do that? You will enjoy it.